Lord God, we thank you for this time. And Lord, we thank you for this amazing story of a man who trusted in you. And Father, I pray that our time in the book of Genesis will have changed our lives and changed the way we look at the things that happen to us. It will change the way that we trust in you. And Father, we pray that you would enlighten us today with your word. We pray that you would turn on the spotlight of your Holy Spirit and help it to illuminate and light up this chapter in your word. And we thank you and praise your name. Amen. Well, we have arrived at Genesis 50, the final chapter in the story of Joseph. It's been quite a journey, and I want to let you know how we'll be winding up this study as we complete our look at this fascinating character from Scripture. This week, we will finish the story of Joseph, and then next week, we will do a lessons learned summary of what we've learned from this amazing story. So I would encourage you to review the story this coming week, maybe read it again in your quiet time, so that we can share together the things that God has taught us through this study. And we've seen Joseph grow from a somewhat brash, perhaps ill-thought 17-year-old with interesting dreams into a leader, both politically and spiritually. We've watched his brothers go from jealousy and hatred to thoughts of murder, to desiring to make a profit from Joseph's suffering, to bowing down before him many, many times, winding up fearing for their lives at the hands of the brother they thought was dead. So let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 50, and we're going to start with verse 1. And it's important for us to recreate in our mind the scene that has just played out. Remember last week that Jacob blessed the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, and adopted them as a way of blessing Joseph and in a way doubling his inheritance among the brothers. He made Joseph swear that he would not let them bury him. This is Jacob. He did not want to be buried in Egypt, but he wanted them to take his body back and bury him with his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham in the family tomb in the promised land. Jacob placed so much faith in the promise of God that his descendants would inherit the land, that he made Joseph, who had the means and the power to make it happen, he made him swear that they would go to the trouble and the expense to take him back to the land of promise and bury him there, just as a way of identifying with and making a very real illustration to his sons and to his family that the promise was real. He was placing his faith in the promise and the God that made the promise. And then we remember in chapter 39 how Jacob gathered his sons together and went through the roll call of his sons. And he spoke very prophetically. I believe he was indeed prophesying. He was telling forth the truth. And some of them heard good things about their future, and some of them did not. Imagine if you were Reuben or Simeon or Levi. Jacob has essentially reproved you in his final words and has told you that he wants nothing to do with your lifestyle of violence. He says, "Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen." Here you are at the last moment with your father, and you are corrected and reproved in front of your brothers. There had to be bitter disappointment on the part of some of these men. Some of the brothers heard good things for Asher. His food shall be rich and he shall yield royal dainties. Imagine for a moment that you are Judah. And you think back over your past, how you were the one that suggested that the brothers sell Joseph into slavery. And then you disappointed your father greatly by leaving the family and marrying a Canaanite woman, fathering three sons, two of whom died. And you went through the tragedy of the incident with Tamar. You realized that she, in her deceptiveness, was more righteous than you. You repented and returned to the family. And now your father has told you that you will be prominent among your brothers, that the scepter shall not depart from your house, essentially saying that from you kings will come. And you probably don't understand what it all means, but you know that you don't deserve it. I'm sure there is realization that grace has been shown to you in spite of your failures. And then your father pulls back his feet into the bed and he breathes his last. Imagine the lingering disappointment and the bitterness of some and the lingering praise of others. And over it all is the sadness of loss. So here we come to chapter 50, and let's start reading in verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Now Joseph falls on his father's face and weeps over him. And we've seen Joseph weep many times before. He weeps with joy when his brothers show up to buy grain. He weeps for joy when he makes himself known to his brothers. He weeps with joy when he is reunited with his father. And now he weeps with sorrow at the loss of his father Jacob. Now this is a very tender scene. He is sorrowful about his father's passing. He's kissing him, and in the Hebrew it can also be translated doing homage or showing respect. And here we see a promise of God fulfilled. Remember that Jacob was traveling to Egypt, and he had been told that his son Joseph was alive, and he was going to be reunited with him, and he stopped at Beersheba and offers a sacrifice to God, seeking a word about whether he should really be doing this. Jacob is now seeking God's will. And we have to remember that he would have remembered that Isaac was in the same situation, in the midst of a famine, where God specifically told him not to go down to Egypt, but to stay in the land. And so Jacob is now about to do the very thing that God told Isaac not to do. And here at the old home place, he offers a sacrifice on the family altar, wondering if he's making a mistake by leaving the land of promise. And God speaks to Jacob, and we see back in chapter 40, 46, verse 4, God reassures Jacob. He says, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. God says, I will be with you. I will bring you back to the land of promise, and your treasured son, Joseph, will close your eyes. He will be there at your death, and he will see to the details. Now, here in chapter 50, we see the promise fulfilled. Joseph is there with his father at his death, and he closes his father's eyes, and he weeps over him. Now, verse 2 says, and Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now, 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Now, if you know anything about Egyptians in ancient Egypt, you know that they were really into memorializing and preserving the body of the dead. And we've probably all looked at National Geographic magazines, King Tut, you know, the Valley of the Kings, and the place is literally riddled with tombs. You might have seen the mummified remains of King Tut as it traveled from place to place. You can go down to Emory University. There's a great museum down there at the Michael C. Carlos Museum and see several mummies on display. If you've got small kids, particularly boys, they think it's really cool. Former kings or princes that have been preserved down through the ages. Now, the Egyptians believed that if they could preserve the body, if they could keep the body intact for 3,000 years, that after that time, the soul would be reunited with the body and the person would live again. Now, there was much of the pagan Egyptian religion bound up in this process of preserving the dead. And here we see that Joseph gives this job not to the priests who would normally do this. They would go through these rites and ceremonies of ushering this dead person into the afterlife, but he gave that job to the physicians who would also know the practices of preserving the body without all the pagan trappings. Now, obviously, in a place like the Middle East, with no refrigeration, no way to handle a dead body, you needed to go through some sort of process like this. Now, it says that the Egyptians wept over him for 70 days, and they took 40 days for the embalming period. And it was a long process, and for those who are delicate of constitution, I won't go into the details of what they did to the body, but in essence, they preserved it by removing the internal organs, by carefully drying it, by impregnating the body with things that would preserve its structure, and finally wrapping it with cloth, again soaked in resins and spices to preserve it from decay. How many of you have actually seen a mummy? I've seen a couple. Oh, there's not many people have seen mummies. Gosh, you got to go see one. And then they placed it in a wooden sarcophagus for burial. Now, this process took, like it says, 40 days. And verse 3 says that the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. And this was a time of mourning for the passing of a great leader. And the Egyptians honored Jacob with essentially a state funeral. Joseph now seeks permission of Pharaoh to fulfill his promise to his father. Now, Joseph was very close to Pharaoh. Joseph was second in command of the nation. He could have walked right in and asked Pharaoh for permission to do this. But since Joseph was in mourning and would have been clothed in sackcloth and would have been not in a state that you could present yourself to the king of the land, Joseph goes through an intermediary. In verse 4, it says, when the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he has made you swear. So Pharaoh grants Joseph permission to honor his father's last request, and he gives him leave to go to Canaan to bury his father. So verse 7, so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Some of your translations might say officials. A large entourage. In verse 8, and all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household, they left only their little ones and the flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. Now, this would have been quite an entourage, making a nearly 300-mile journey from Egypt to the burial spot in Canaan. And this involved not only Jacob's family, lacking only the children and the flocks and the animals, but also all of the officials of Pharaoh's court and the elders of the land. Now, this literally was a state funeral. And Pharaoh, you know, involved all of these officials to show respect to Jacob. But you have to think about it. It would have been a very expensive trip. You were taking 300 people, 400 people, animals on this 300-mile trip. And even on horses and chariots and whatnot, you're still only moving 3 to 4 miles an hour. It makes you wonder if Potiphar accompanied the company to Jacob's burial, since he was of the court. So verse 10, "And when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now, when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians. Therefore, it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan." And that literally means the mourning of Egypt. So the Egyptians put on quite a show. And the Canaanites saw it and noted that it was a grievous mourning. It was very serious, and it must have puzzled them. Why would the Egyptians come all the way here to bury someone? Why not bury them in Egypt, knowing all about the pyramids and the tombs and the fixation they have with burying the dead? But it would have looked like a bunch of Egyptians. Now, yes, there were Jacob's family scattered in there, but most of the people you would have looked at would have looked like Egyptians. And it would have involved wailing and weeping by professional mourners. There might have been physical demonstrations of sorrow, such as beating oneself's body with rods or cutting of the body to demonstrate the pain that one felt. It was quite a spectacle. And it made the people of the land wonder what was going on. So Jacob's sons buried him in the family tomb. Verse 12, "And thus his sons did for him as he charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite." Jacob now rests with his wife Leah, with his mother and father, Isaac and Rebekah, and Abraham and Sarah. Now, this had to have a strong effect on Jacob's sons. This is home. This is the land of promise. We went to a lot of trouble to bring Jacob here to be buried. This is the land of promise. That's why it was so important for Jacob to do this. Afterwards, the party returns to Egypt. Verse 14, "And after they had buried his father, after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt. He and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father." So they go back to their children and their flocks in the land of Goshen, and life returns to normal. Almost. We see now that Joseph's brothers begin to feel uneasy again with their father gone. Perhaps Joseph was only being lenient to us because of Dad, because Jacob was there. Joseph did not have free rein to exercise his vengeance for the evil that we've done him. Verse 15 says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So the brothers come up with an idea. And verse 16 says, so they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus shall you say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of your servants of the God of your father. And it says that Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now, we have no way of knowing whether this was actually a charge that Jacob made to Joseph, whether it was real or not. And it makes you wonder. The scripture never tells us that Jacob knew what the brothers did to Joseph. It makes you wonder what Jacob thought. He held in his hands at one time the bloody tunic, and he believed that Joseph was dead. And now, here he is, alive in Egypt, the ruler of the entire country except for Pharaoh. How did Joseph get here? However, if Jacob had wanted to say this to Joseph, he had ample opportunity to do so. And this looks to us like the brothers are making this appeal up to Joseph's memory of his father and to keep him from avenging himself on his brothers. Now, it's notable here that the brothers speak of their sin. I think this is the first time they have openly confessed to Joseph. And here, through a messenger, they clearly say, we have sinned against you. Please forgive us. Now, Joseph's reaction at the end of verse 17 was to weep. He was touched and impacted greatly by this appeal for mercy. Now, I think this illustrates for us that Joseph was a regular guy, just like you and me. I think we look at a lot of these Bible heroes and we tend to think that they're superhuman, and Joseph was just a regular person. Here he is greatly affected by this remembrance of the journey that he has gone through, starting with those dreams so long ago. Now, perhaps these are tears of joy as he knows that the brothers are finally dealing with their sin against him. They might be tears of sorrow as he sees how the tragedy of so many years still haunts his brothers. Now the brothers appear before Joseph. Verse 18. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. One more time, the brothers bow down to Joseph, and they swear that they are his servants. How many times have those dreams been fulfilled? This is just one time of many. Now, these brothers are now old. Joseph is near 50 years old at this time, and his brothers, except for Benjamin, are all older than he was. The older ones would have been in their late 60s or their 70s. Imagine a 70-year-old bowing down before his brother one more time. And think of the thoughts going through their minds. We've spent much of our lives bowing down to Joseph. We thought we had these dreams taken care of, but they were very real, and they must have come from God. Now, how does Joseph respond? He responds in verses 19 to 20. He says, it says, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Joseph first says, "Don't be afraid." He starts, first of all, by reassuring his brothers that they have nothing to fear. And next he says, "Am I in God's place? Am I in the place of God as your final judge for the lives that you have lived?" Now, this may have reminded them that back when he revealed himself to them, he told them that God had brought him there, even though they sent him there. And obviously the answer to his question is no. Joseph is not in God's place. But Joseph does agree with them that they might deserve judgment. But here they won't get it from him. Now, verse 20 is the one that we've seen so many times. We've heard quoted many, many times. And this, in my opinion, is the pinnacle of theology from the lips of Joseph. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me." Now, here Joseph makes it plain that he doesn't discount the fact that the brothers intended in their hearts to harm him, to bring evil against him. They meant to do what they did. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that we're going to just brush off and go, "Oh, it doesn't matter." That's not what Joseph says. He says, "You meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Now take a moment and let that sink in. "You meant evil against me." There is real moral culpability here. Your intentions were evil. You bear the guilt for what you have done. However, God meant it for good. In effect, Joseph is saying, "Guys, you intended to bring evil against me, but God overruled you. God meant it, God purposed it, God intended it for good." Here we see the ultimate expression of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over the affairs of men. And he's able to work with even the sin and evil actions of men in order to bring about good for his chosen people. God was able in this circumstance to take the sinful actions of those brothers and use it to bring about good, not just for Joseph, who wound up in a pretty good place after a few years of suffering in prison, but God brought about good for those brothers and their families. And think about that. God meant it for good for them too. They have benefited from the grace, they've benefited from the grace and the goodness of God, even though they meant it for evil and had every intention of harming and doing away with Joseph. Now, it's very natural for our minds to go to Romans 8:28, which essentially says the same thing. It says, God causes all things, the good things and the bad things, to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, God has taken some pretty real and pretty awful circumstances, the real intent to harm and do away with Joseph, and has brought about his plan, his purpose to preserve many people alive. The family of Jacob, all of the family of Jacob, was kept alive. You meant it for evil, but God overruled you. God had other plans. God meant it for good. So in verse 21, Joseph says, "So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph, still in a position of power and prestige, still in a place to care for his brothers, in spite of what they deserve, he takes care of them and their families. He speaks kindly to them. He shows grace to them. He cares for them. We come now to the end of Joseph's life, and several years pass here. You know, Joseph was probably around 50, in his 50s when this scene happened. We go now to the end. Verse 22. So Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Just as a footnote, the Egyptians felt that 110 years was the optimum lifespan. That's how long Joseph lived. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, and also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Joseph here at the end of his life is just like his father. He is focused on the land of promise. He says, "I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob." God made this promise to great-grandfather, to grandfather, and to dad. God said, "I will give you this land." God made a promise, and God will deliver on that promise. And now Joseph makes his brothers and the brothers' family swear. Now, I would imagine by this time that some of the older brothers might have already died. If Joseph is 110, Reuben would be gone by now. Joseph's father made him swear, and now he makes his brothers swear. Verse 25, "Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, excuse me, and you will carry my bones up from here.' So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." So Joseph dies in a ripe old age of 110. He's embalmed and he's placed in a coffin in Egypt. And if they gave Jacob a state funeral, we know that Joseph got the royal treatment because he was indeed considered royalty. Here was a ruler of Egypt that saved the country from utter ruin. Now, we know that when the nation of Israel, over 300 years later, left Egypt, excuse me, they carried that coffin with them. And when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, they carried that coffin with them the whole way. And when the nation conquered the land of Israel, they buried Joseph in the land of promise. Now, in Hebrews 11, it mentions Joseph in the Hall of Fame of Faith. It's interesting what it says about Joseph. It doesn't say that Joseph is commended when he had faith about how his brothers mistreated him, or how his faith sustained him through his enslavement and his imprisonment. It doesn't talk about his faith when he was ruler of Egypt, how he showed grace and mercy to his brothers. It says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Now, I think that's significant. Joseph is commended by the author of Hebrews for his faith in the promise of God. He told his brothers, God will surely take care of you and will bring you up from this land to the land of promise. God will keep his word. That was his final message to his brothers. God is trustworthy. God will keep his promise. And really, if you think about it, this whole story has been about God keeping his word, keeping a promise that he made to his chosen people. We might say that he's gone about it in an interesting way, a way that Joseph wouldn't have chosen if you had given him the chance. But that's how God works. He sometimes makes us go through periods where we have to ask ourselves the question, do we really believe that God wants our best? Do we really believe in the promise of God? Do we believe that he loves us? Joseph said, when you leave, and the emphasis was on the word when you leave, take my bones with you. I don't belong here. I belong in the land of promise. In essence, he's saying, I don't get one of these pyramids. I don't get one of these tombs. I don't want that. I belong in the land of promise. Take me with you when you go. Swear to me. Now, how about you? Do you believe in the promise of God? When things are going wrong, do you focus on God's promise that all things will work together for good? Do you believe him when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you? What evil circumstances have you found yourself in? Is someone or something in your life meaning evil against you, but God is meaning it for good? You might not be able to see the good yet. How long did Joseph wait in that prison? It was a long time. Are you having trouble seeing how God is working in the trying time that you are going through? Do you trust him to see you through to the good he has planned for you? Is the sovereignty of God, his ability to take anything, including the evil intentions of sinful people, is it something you believe in and hold on to? Do you see the trials in your life as a tool to bring about good in your life? To bring about your maturity, to bring about your becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, this story ends in hope. Hope in a God who will redeem his people. A God who will not leave us here in the land where we don't belong. He will bring us home. That's what we must cling to. As the book of Hebrews said, that is the anchor of the soul. All right, anybody have any questions before I get to my questions? I've got a little bit of time. I'm going to drink a lot of this water. Questions, comments? Okay. All right, my first question is, why is it hard for us to truly believe that God is sovereign in our lives and that he will bring about good for us?
Why is that hard? Or is it hard?
I think the mentality that we have in this country is I deserve everything good. So I think it's hard sometimes, since a lot of us have grown up with that mentality, to think, oh, God surely couldn't mean to be giving me this bad situation in my life or this sickness, because I don't deserve it.
It's downright un-American to suffer, isn't it?
I think that's true. Yes, sir.
I think it's downright unbelief, too. Most of the time we struggle with, when things are great, it's because everything is great and God's in it, but we never think about that being the case. We, a lot of times, even when we're guilty of not dealing with sin properly, things like that, we think, well, it must be as a result of sin is the reason why we're here, rather than it being a process that God uses to draw us closer to him and trusting him during those times.
Yeah, unbelief. Lack of faith, that's what that word means. Yeah. It is hard.
Focus on instant gratification.
Yes, we do focus on instant gratification. Yeah.
I mean, our whole society is, you know, I want it good and I want it now, right? And I think one thing you have to do is you have to redefine good. Right? I mean, good for us means I'm happy all the time. I have the nice big house. I have the nice big car. That's good. That's a worldly definition of good. God used the word, or Joseph used the word good here, but for many, many years, things weren't good. Now, he was still in Egypt. They were, you know, we didn't start reading here in Exodus 1 where it said, now there arose a king who did not know Joseph. And those sons of Israel, who grew to be very numerous, lived there for another 300 plus years. And you had generations go by enslaved and in very bad circumstances. And that didn't seem good to them at that moment. So you have to be careful using the word good, don't you? All right, my second question is, we don't have the promise of a land given to us. What does the Bible tell us?
What does the Bible tell us has been promised to us that we can place our faith and hope in?
We're promised as believers, as those who've obtained salvation in Christ, that this world is not our final home.
Right.
No matter how bad it may appear at times, no matter how bad situations may be in our lives, you know, we know that the Lord is going to prepare a place for us. And I think it's easy to sometimes forget that. It's easy to focus on the current circumstance, which is, you know, normal to a point because you're dealing with it at that time.
Right.
But you never want to lose sight of what God has promised you for your future. no matter how bad things may be at the current.
That's right. This world is not our home. There are reasons, there are parallels here between the patriarchs looking for a land and us living here in this place where we don't belong and looking for a land that has been promised to us. I meant to go into my hymn book and look at all of the hymns that talk about, I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me?
Now we have a better country, and all of these promises fulfilled, and it makes it better for us.
That's right. That's right. And we place our hope there.
So how does what we hope in motivate us to greater godliness?
If that is
where our hope is placed, how does that motivate us in our day-to-day lives?
Helps us put the current trials in perspective.
Okay.
That's right. Helps us to see things in perspective. Yes.
Okay.
Yes, there's a reason Jesus' prayer said, give us this day our daily bread. And, you know, God, I need only what's for today. Jesus said, you know, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Abide in me here now.
There's a present reality of the fact that God has promised us good things. And I think it's a kind of central feature in that chapter where Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It's not just that God took something bad that they did and fixed it. It's that God meant it. He meant that they would do that and that he would use it for good. So his sovereignty overrides every bad intention that anybody has for you. And that's our hope, is that no matter what kind of evil we're faced with in this world, God has already intended that for good, and he's going to accomplish his good. And so we do look to heaven and we think, well, man, it's going to be great then. It's going to be a lot better then. But we have this confidence for living right now, facing this, that no matter how bad it is, God is doing good. And what those guys did to him was bad. And it went on for years. And through all those years, he had nothing that he could cling to by living by sight. He couldn't grab anything in this world and have hope in it. There wasn't anything for years. But he learned from that. Maybe he already knew that then. But he articulates it in this chapter. But God meant it. That's the hope we have to deal with today. Sometimes today's good and sometimes today seems bad. But whatever it is, God means it for good.
Right. If God is sovereign, God
was not caught by surprise when the brothers pulled this stuff, right? God didn't go, oh, I need to somehow think this good. You know, God made it happen. Now, he didn't make those brothers sin. That sin was already in them. And they did that. But God engineered this suffering for Joseph. God wanted Joseph to go on this journey. God meant it for good. All right, we are out of time. Let us pray.
Lord God, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you, Father, that you are a sovereign God. That no matter what happens to us, whether we think it is good or think it is bad, that it has come from your hand. That is the lesson of the book of Job. That is the lesson of the book of Genesis here. That is the lesson of your word. And Father, we bow before you because we don't understand all of the implications. But we bow before you because you want what is best for us. Your love means that you want what is best for each and every one of the people who belong to you. Father, I pray that you would build in us the faith and the hope to believe in that every minute of every day, that we might be able to, like Joseph, look at our lives and say, God has been good. And we thank you for this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.